This tape contains the 15th of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled Great and Wonderful, and the scripture references Revelation chapters 15 and 16.
We come to Revelation chapter 15 today. Actually, I want to take a quick look at 15 and 16, and then I think we'll pick up a little bit more detail next week. This is, in some ways, a transitional passage again. We're coming into the final section of the book, the most sobering section in many ways. I think it would be helpful to pause and sum up a bit of where we've come, put this into context. I want to say a couple of general things and then also make a few more comments about those interesting figures that we ran into, the dragon's three allies. And then we're going to move, as I say, into this very sobering section of the book dealing with God's judgment. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended." Let's just recap where we've been. The book began with Christ among the churches here on earth, Christ among the lampstands, calling them to faithfulness in himself and calling them to be agents of transformation rather than chameleons to culture, to stand over against a world in rebellion. The scene shifted very quickly to the heavenlies, and we saw Christ again as the Lamb who had been slain, but who has been crowned King. King of kings, Lord of lords, he rules. The world doesn't know that. The world, in fact, denies it, but that's the way it is. He alone has the authority, and he alone has earned the authority. He has the worthiness to reveal the way things truly are, to reveal the eternal decrees of God, to open that which has been sealed to anybody else. And he begins opening the seals of the scroll. We saw over against that a world in rebellion, a world that is rejecting him, that is persecuting the church, that is raping the environment, that is oppressing the poor and the weak, and that in fact is threatening to self-destruct. We saw a church in the midst of such a world sealed against destruction, not against bodily harm, but against eternal damnation. So the world is rushing toward judgment, but God has protected those who are his own. And then we saw the angels of God giving warning, and sevenfold warning. The trumpets would sound, repent, repent, repent. The real battle, we learned as we moved up to chapter 12, is not between the church and the world, but between Christ and the devil. That's where the real battle is being fought. And we were introduced to the dragon's three allies, the beast of the sea, which we saw as a perversion of power. It was, in that generation, embodied in Rome, the Roman government imposing its rule upon people, using the force of tyranny, using the force of persecution. It was a perversion of power. Aiding it was the beast of the earth, which was the twisting of truth, the warping of religion, the forcing of people to worship the Caesars, to worship that which is not God. And the scarlet woman, the whore of Babylon, which was the personification of luxury, the self-gratification, the self-serving, the unchecked appetites that were running rampant. In the midst of all that, we ended last time with a call for endurance. We saw that the end of the whole story, the final end of the whole story, will be a radical great divide, a great division. All that which is God's will be with him forever, and all that which is not will be with the devil forever. And we were very much sobered even then by the thought that to drink the wine of Babylon is finally to drink the wine of God's wrath. to drink the wine of Babylon, to become intoxicated with the things of this world, is finally to drink the wine of God's wrath. So we'll either be included in the harvest of the Lamb, or we'll be among those grapes that are trodden out, the grapes of God's wrath. That's where we've come so far. And I do want to say another word about the dragon's three allies. I wasn't quite sure where to fit this in, but I think it's important before we see how God deals with them, how God's judgment comes against these three allies, to just notice a few more things about them in the Scriptures. You know, man, biblically, is said to be tripartite, right? What? Body, soul, and spirit. Okay, not just mind and body, but body, soul, and spirit, the identification of separate elements in us. Our spirit is that which is responsive to God. Our spirit is what is born anew by the Holy Spirit. Everybody has a soul, right? There is a soulish element, a kind of an emotional, affective element. Our spirits are made alive, and they ought to be the thing which rules us. But some are ruled by their souls instead. Could I suggest to you that if Satan is going to attack, he has three avenues in which to attack. He can attack the body, he can attack the soul, or he can attack the spirit. An attack on the body would either be to seduce it or to inflict pain upon it. I could attack you by inflicting pain upon your body. An attack on the spirit would be to pollute our relationship with God through false doctrine, false worship. And an attack on the soul would be an appeal to our emotional and aesthetic appetites to try to take us away through our soulish element, right? You follow what I'm saying? Now just consider this. Hold your finger here and look all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, serpent comes into the garden and disputes with what God has said to the couple. Says God is a liar. He's told you this and that. It is absolutely false. The exact opposite is the case. Notice verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She saw that it was good for food, seduction of the body. It was a delight to the eyes, the appeal to the aesthetics, the soulish element in her. And it was desired to make one wise, with a wisdom that is precisely contrary to what God has said. That's a perversion of truth. It is a false wisdom. It is an occult wisdom. Do you see a three-pronged attack here? From the very start, Satan has been attacking body, soul, and spirit. Look at Luke chapter 4. The classic confrontation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan, is led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what's the first temptation? Turn this stone into bread and satisfy your bodily need. Seduction of the body. Second temptation, worship me and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Here's an appeal to his soulish nature. And included in it, there's a twisting of truth, which becomes even more pronounced in the final temptation. Cast yourself down from the parapet of the temple. What is that? Vainglorious presumption, right? Not an appeal to faith, but the twisting of faith. Claim that promise that God has given, that he will not let you come into harm. Do so by putting yourself into an impossible position which God has not told you to get into, and claim this out of context, and there's a perversion of the spiritual. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, body, the lust of the eyes, the insatiable craving, that soulish desire for more, 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 self-gratification, self-indulgence, and the pride of life, the devil's own sin of pride. Who needs God? Who needs God? In the old traditional baptismal service, the candidate was asked, "Do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil?" The newer baptismal service expands that in this form. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Just look at this in chart form. Just very quickly. There's an absolute consistent pattern here running all the way through Scripture. An attack on the body, an attack on the spirit, an attack on the soul. And you stop and think about it. If that's what we're made up of, that's exactly how Satan is going to deal with us. And that becomes personified in every generation. If you have eyes to see it, you'll see it in your own life, and you'll see it in our culture, and you may see it in our government, and you will find it in every generation from the first right until the last. So these three allies are spiritual powers of wickedness which are warring against us and attacking us in all of our personality. And finally, they culminate in world systems. And finally, God's going to deal even with them. I just want you to see that. All right? Just kind of log that away, and we'll come back to that in the next couple of weeks as God deals with the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the scarlet woman. Okay? As I say, we're coming now into the final section of the book. It's a very sobering sense as we read these words. Seven angels with seven plagues, these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. The call to repentance has gone out. It's gone out, and it's gone out, and it's gone out, and it's been rejected. Some have repented. God has added unto the church daily such as should be saved. But by and large, the world has rejected the call to repentance. It's refused consistently. And finally, the curtain comes down on this little play. Finally, it's time to hand in the exam. Time's up. But don't I have a second chance? You've had a second chance. You've had a 100th chance. You've had a 1,000th chance. Sooner or later, the master knows when the exam is over. And it's over. God's anger against sin has been ever present. Ever present. And we've seen it flash against sin in every generation, in every one of our lives. But it's also been ever restrained. The world has never seen the full unleashing of God's fury, not even in the plagues in Egypt. God has been ever angry at sin and yet ever restrained in his dealing with it. But finally, the time comes when he's going to deal with it. I want you to be very clear that this is not God's first response. This is his last response. It is not as if God has not been patient. He's been patient to the point that holy and righteous men and women have wrung their hands in despair and have said, "Oh Lord, how long? How can it be that a good God would let this go on?" It's because he's also merciful and because he's patient. It is not as if he is impatient. He has been patient to the nth degree. But now the last, with them the plagues, the wrath of God, is ended. We get yet another series of seven. You know, we had the seven seals, then we had the seven trumpets, then we had the seven thunders, which we weren't allowed to learn about. You remember they were sealed up? And now we come to yet another series of seven. These are seven bowls of wrath. And the picture is of God's angels coming and pouring out these bowls, just as you would upturn a soup bowl, in wrath being spilled out. This is not a pleasant picture. I'm a little hesitant to get into this right after you've eaten lunch. But it is the expression of God's righteous judgment after all is said and done. I'm just going to move through this very quickly today because I want us to see one point over against this picture. There is an almost exact parallel. I don't know how well you can see this board over here, but it almost exactly parallels what we saw with the blowing of the trumpets. You remember the trumpets were warnings, calling to repentance. And this parallels them almost, not quite exactly. When the first trumpet blew, it said that a third of the earth was consumed. Well, when the first bowl is poured out, it's poured out upon the earth. And men are afflicted with sores and with boils. When the second trumpet blew, a third of the sea was affected, was destroyed. And when the second bowl of wrath is poured out, the sea is destroyed, virtually destroyed. It says death to everything that's in it. When the third trumpet was blown, a third of the rivers were affected. They were polluted. They were destroyed. Now the rivers become blood. A chilling reminder of the plagues in Egypt if you go through this thing. The fourth trumpet blew and there was a third of the atmosphere affected. You remember the kind of the picture of all of the heavenlies being affected. Here again, the bowl is poured out and the atmosphere is polluted. The men are scorched who live under the sun. With the fifth trumpet, an army of demons was released. This is not precisely paralleled when we come to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Instead, there's a fifth element mentioned, which is not mentioned previously. It talks about darkness upon the throne of the beast. Look at that with me in chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and yet still, it says, and did not repent of their deeds. We're going to come back to the beast. When it says the beast, it means the beast of the sea, the first beast, the beast which is embodied as power, which is afflicting men. This beast has been afflicting the sons of men. Now the beast himself is going to be afflicted. Okay? That is not paralleled in the trumpet blast, but now we have it. Darkness on the beast's throne. When the sixth trumpet was blown, four angels went out, do you remember? To sweep through the earth and bring God's judgment upon the earth. But again, it was very clear when the angels went forth that it was as a call to repentance. Instead of a parallel to the angels going forth, here we pick up the demons again in the pouring of the bowls of wrath. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. I commented to you some weeks ago that for all of the lurid detail that you've seen in various popular books about prophecy, about the Battle of Armageddon, the book of Revelation does not discuss it. It says they assemble for it. They get ready for battle. But the seventh bowl is poured out, and it says, it's over, friends. It's done. They assemble for battle, and God intervenes and says, "It is done." That's remarkably parallel to the earlier picture that we saw. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, the seventh call to repentance, if you will, surprised us utterly because it wasn't a call to repentance at all. It was what? The coming of Messiah. And we said, how could it be that of the three woes, the worst woe, you know, things getting worse and worse, a downward spiral of God's judgment coming stronger and stronger, things going from bad to worse to much worse, and then the final woe turned out to be the coming of our Lord and of his Christ, and the Hallelujah chorus was sung. That's exactly parallel here. Comes the seventh bowl of wrath, just when you expected the battle of Armageddon, and instead, it's done. It's done. We're seeing the same picture, but we're seeing it from a different perspective now. Whereas the trumpet blasts were distinctly calls to repentance, there is not the sense here of repentance. All that we hear is they did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. This is not repentance. This is judgment. This is God's righteous anger being unleashed finally against rebellion. Now, what I want you to see today is just one thing. Over against all, from here, we'll go on and see God dispose of the dragon and his allies. But what I want you to see today is that as these bowls are being poured out one after another, as God's judgment is being released, the redeemed are singing one thing: great and wonderful. Great and wonderful. Look at the words. We just sang them. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. How many of you knew that when you sang that, that was the context? I want you to see that, because an awful lot of people say, how could I ever worship a God of anger and wrath and judgment and hellfire and brimstone? How could you expect me to have love for such a God? I'm not sure that I can adequately answer that question for you. What I want you to see is that the biblical witness is that when God's judgment is fully revealed, we will agree with it. We will applaud it. We will rejoice in it. We will say that is absolutely as it ought to be. There will never stand before Almighty God anybody who says, but you were unjust. It wasn't fair. I didn't get an adequate chance. God is some kind of an egomaniac. Nobody will ever say that. You may not be able to put it together adequately today. You don't have to. Take it by faith. There are lots of things I can't put together adequately today. Okay? But the witness of Scripture is that those who are most righteous, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who are on the Lord's side, will see and will rejoice in his righteous judgment. And in fact, it could not be any other way. It could not be any other way. This, I believe, will come only after every single man, woman, and child has been, in God's own time, given an adequate chance to respond, and decisions have been made in a final and an eternal kind of a way, and that divide is known in the heavenlies, and then we'll see it on earth. You're either on God's side or you're on the devil's side, and sin must be dealt with. It's either dealt with at the cross, and we receive God's forgiveness by faith, or it must face its own consequences. It is not a pretty picture, but it is an absolutely righteous one. And when we see it unfolding, I believe that we too will join in that chorus, "Great and wonderful are thy wondrous deeds." When all is said and done, all will have been said and done perfectly. Can you accept that by faith? I think that the picture becomes one now of the most extreme kind of contrast. Over against the whore of Babylon, we're about to see the bride of Christ in all of her beauty. Over against the earthly city of corruption, we're about to see the New Jerusalem in its shining splendor. Over against the kingdoms of this world, we're about to see the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Over against pain and suffering and corruption that originates in sin, we're going to see rejoicing that goes on for eternity because of God's grace. Remember that call that we heard last time. The divide is about to open. The final separation. Here's a call for endurance for the saints. Decide this day whom you will serve. Will you be on God's side or will you be against him? The world will finally have to confess that he is, as we believe him to be now, just and true in all his ways. And everyone will finally bow before him and acknowledge his goodness. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we don't rejoice in pain. Nothing in us would enjoy seeing others come under your judgment. But we do acknowledge that you are a patient and a merciful God. And we would, by faith, accept this day the picture that Scripture consistently gives us, that you do call every single one of us to an eternal allegiance, and that finally there will come a day when those decisions must stand. And so, Lord, we pray that our lives might count among those of our friends and our families, that we might be those that you would use to win people to yourself, that they might know the wonder and the beauty of your salvation, rather than having to face the consequences of rebellion. Father, we do sense that the time grows short. We do sense that that cry which has been issued for so long, how long, is about to be answered. Father, we pray that in the time we have left, that our lives might be lives of winsomeness, beauty, joy, that we might be salt that would make men thirsty for the water of life, that we might be as lights in the darkness to draw rebels out of their rebellion to you for your great name's sake. Amen.